John 9, verse 1. John 9, verse 1. Page 45 on my book, 46 on yours. Y'all have got the more expensive one. Got an extra page. All right. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It is very easy, commonly held, very human for people to think that if bad things are happening to you, you must be a sinner, or you must have done something wrong, or somebody must have done something wrong. And conversely, if good things are happening to you, you must be a really great person. For instance, we have a tendency, as soon as someone becomes like a multimillionaire football star, to put them up on a pedestal, or a golfer, or whatever, and think of them as somebody who's must be good, because after all, look at all the millions they're making and the popularity. We sometimes turn and look to those people as if they had the wisdom of God, just because they are being blessed financially, or being blessed in the sense of having stature. At the same time, we see somebody who's on the street, and we figure they must either be stupid, or lazy, or sinful, or all three. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. There are brilliant people on the street, and really, really dumb people living in mansions. There's about 100 of them in Washington, just on one side alone. So the disciples believe that misfortune was the result of one's sinfulness. This was the teaching of the rabbinical Pharisees, and still some today. It is still taught by some teachers even today. Keep the law, or have faith, and you will be blessed. Break the law, or fail to have faith, and you will be cursed. If you have faith, you will prosper and have only blessings. If you lack faith, you will suffer misfortune, poverty, and illness. This was the argument that was made by Job's friends to him. You are obviously, I got a hidden sin. You got a chickie stored somewhere. Otherwise, God would not have brought all this upon you. Fess up. And Job's friends were rebuked by Job and by God personally, who said that is just nonsense that this should happen, that this should be the case. Some evils do result from one's own sin. If you're crippled while robbing a bank, that's being a result of one's sin. If you get VD from illicit sex. But not all evil is a result of someone's sin. The world is a dangerous place because of the fall of man. Because of the fall of man, many things in our world don't work right, including man's bodies. Paul said that the creation has been subjected to futility by the fall of man. In other words, it just doesn't work right. And he says the creation groans because it's been subjected to futility. He's personifying creation, saying that it is really in grief because it doesn't work right. It doesn't work, you know, when you get to be my age, you understand this thing, you know, things just don't work like they're supposed to anymore. You can't remember that name, or you can't, stuff does, you know, pieces and parts falling off. It doesn't work right anymore, and you have to learn to develop a grace for that. Well, what happens is, he says, all creation is broken, subjected to futility, and it groans, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul says that creation will be made, creation will be restored to a fully functioning, properly functioning world at the manifestation of the sons of God, which he says is the resurrection of their bodies. In other words, the second coming. Paul is telling us, as Jesus has, that when Jesus returns, he will remake the earth. We're going to study some of that today in our Peter class and the other class. He will remake the earth. He will restore it in terms of the garden. He will reestablish it. It will function right again. Paul says that the second Adam, Jesus, is going to do successfully what the first Adam failed to do. That the second Adam, Jesus, is going to obey God and rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years on this earth, in order, if nothing else, to demonstrate that God's wisdom is right. The plans of God are never ultimately thwarted by the free will of men. All evil is the result of the abuse of man's free will. If God did not give us free will, there would be no evil. But he did give us free will, and he had to for reasons we've been through a million times. I won't go through Puppy, Puppet, and Pal here again, because you've heard it a million times. But if God wants us to have the ability to do the right thing, to choose the right thing, to have fellowship with him at a near-peer level, to be able to have intimacy, then he has to give us free will. And the downside of free will is we can choose to do the wrong things. In Isaiah, God said, "My word shall not go out and return to me void without having accomplished what it was sent to do." So whatever God's original purposes and plans are going to ultimately manifest themselves. God is like the supercomputer who can play against the best chess champions in the world. And no matter what moves they make, he can eventually win because he can see so far into the future. He can adjust for all their various moves. He's just that good. He's just that brilliant. He's just that he's just God. And so ultimately what happens is that everything that man has messed up is going to be restored at the coming of Christ, and we're going to live in a new world. The scripture says in that world that if a person dies at 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and accursed. People are going to have those 900-year lifetimes again like we had in the beginning. We're going to see the lion lay down with the lamb. We're going to see the child play in the adder's den. People won't be having miscarriages. Their world is going to be the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. Can you imagine what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but some of their children did? If Adam and Eve had not sinned and they had children, and those people grew up and they had children, whatever, eventually somebody's going to decide to sin. So you would have had a world in which you would have had the presence of God among the people of God, and those people who chose not to live with God, even in the presence of God. And that's what the millennial reign will be like. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, you would have had, as it were, two different types of people. And that's the way it'll be in the millennial reign. So Jesus is saying this man was born blind, and it was as a result of the fact that he was born in a dangerous world. Our genetics are altered by the fall of man. You know that we all have bacteria in balance in our body. It makes all everything work right. But if the bacteria in our body gets out of balance, then we begin to have problems. We all have cell division, cell replacement. We're all looking for a metabolic stabilization, a balance, as it were, in the whole process of being regenerated every day, our cells and everything. But if some of those cells get out of hand, then all of a sudden we have cancer. So it's the when something goes wrong in our world, it's because of the fall, and it has to do with the abuse of man's free will. I think a really good simple example is, why do we have AIDS in our world that used not to be here? But it got here because of the abuse of men's free will. We basically created it and then spread it all over the world, and that's why we have it. There was a time when there was no AIDS. There was a time when there was no smallpox. There was a time when there was no measles. There was a time when there was no miscarriages, way back at the beginning. The world has become a dangerous place. All of us suffer at some level, even the innocent. One of the things we have to realize is that innocent people very often suffer for no reason at all that it relates to them and their behavior, because God's creation has been rendered futile. This has resulted in disease, famine, and poverty, progressive corruption of mankind, from Adam and Eve to Bin Laden, Bundy, Dahmer, insert your favorite politician. So that's why the world works or fails to work properly or the way it should. Jesus answered and said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, you remember that the book of John is written on around seven I am statements and on around seven miracles, specific miracles, that are designed to show us something. In this case, we have the two of them together. A man born blind, and I am the light of the world. We previously had I am the bread of the world, in which Jesus was saying, if you don't consume me, You cannot live. You cannot function. I am your daily bread. You need to relate to me as if I am your sustenance, not dessert or some byproduct. God can and wishes to redeem anything, even our mistakes. God knows how to make chicken salad out of whatever you hand him. He knows how to make lemonade out of lemons. Okay? And he has the ability to fix or redeem or restore anything if we will let him. In fact, part of our relationship with him is the process of handing him our brokenness and let him restore it so that we can become like Christ in this lifetime. That is the goal of all disciples. It does not mean to suggest that God caused the blindness, that God willed the blindness so he could work a miracle, would be a violation of God's character and not carried in the Greek language. The way it would read here is that God was planning to or able to work with this man's blindness. That's what he would do. That's how he would use this situation. Not that he caused the man to become blind. This guy was blind because he had some bad genes. Just the way some of us are short or tall or redheaded or that sort of thing. So all around Jesus were opportunities to do God's work. This was true of both miracle and message. Physical blindness is not as bad as spiritual blindness. He's making a point here. This guy was born blind. But I am the light of the world because so many of the rest of you are spiritually blind. Which is worse? Which is worse? Physical blindness is not as bad as spiritual blindness. The fact that we think it is says a lot about us. If we tend to think of spiritual blindness physical blindness as worse than spiritual blindness, it tells us we don't value the spiritual. If we tend to think of, I have a friend who's in and out of this class and likes to always ask me, for instance, about God and the accidents of nature and why would God create a Downs child? Why would God let a Downs child be created? And the inherent in the question is, and I have pointed out to her, she's not here today, so I'm not embarrassing her, I've pointed out to her is inherent in the question is an assumption that a Downs child is an evil thing. Or that a handicapped child is a bad thing. Now, it's bad for a child to be handicapped, but a handicapped child is precious. It's precious. God loves them just as he would one who has no handicap at all. And when God sees that child being born, he doesn't think of it as a horror. The fact that we think of it as a horror says something about us. If we can gain the perspective that God has, what we'll understand is this is a precious child who has come to this world with a certain amount of challenges. But you know what? Every one of us are precious children who've come to the world with a certain amount of challenges. Carolyn's challenge is Sam. And the blessings. All challenges are always blessed. All right, but so the point is that we are all born having to overcome things. And what happens is that when we say, okay, this child, they were born handicapped in some way or the other, that's horrible. What we're saying is that this particular handicap we think of as worse than some other handicap, like stubbornness and mule-headedness or whatever. Or if you have this child who's handicapped, who's walking with the Lord, giving credit, and like Jody Erickson Tata, is that her name? Okay. This person is rich and blessed beyond measure, as opposed to the person who has everything but not God. You see, and we have a tendency to go, well, all right, this person's blessed because they've got a good bod, and they got a good car, and they got a good house, they got a good job, they got a good bank account, but they don't have God. And this person over here sitting in a wheelchair, they've cursed, because they don't have all the things that this guy over here has got. But if they have the Lord, John the Baptist was a good man. Jesus said, of all men born of women, there are none greater than John. But he said the least child in the kingdom is greater than John, because the least child in the kingdom has the Spirit of God in them. And John did not. Anybody in the Old Testament was without the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would come and go, but they did not live in the Spirit of God. The child in the kingdom has the Spirit of God in them. That's what Jesus was saying. All right. So these people are saying, this is really awful. This guy's born blind. And who caused this? Was it because he sinned? How could he sin before he was born? Did his parents sin? Is that the reason why this happened? And Jesus said, neither. He said, neither. They sinned. It happened and God will fix it. Yes.
Baldness is not a sin either. just like a hypothetical, a child gets thrown into the fires of Moloch worship
or yeah.
to a Nazi gas
oven. Right.
Okay. See, I'm sitting here thinking it's fun to guess what the truth is because we don't know. But I'm thinking that when that child, who's completely innocent,
mm-hmm.
Goes to heaven,
mm-hmm.
that God is going to place them in some kind of a privileged position to make up for that. That they're going, when they get up there, they're not going to regret that happened to them. They're going to say, "Oh man," and pleasure and pain. If there's nothing that's hard or whatever, if everything was just flatline, nothing bad ever happened, then good doesn't get juxtaposed to evil or to calamity. And there's a value created there that we don't see right now, but that is going to happen.
There's a philosophical / theological teaching that says evil is good because it shows us what the value.
I'm trying to say that.
But it's along those lines. Think about this though: had man not fallen, we would still all be quite capable of fully enjoying heaven, and we would have gradations as we went along because different people would do different things. The four talent guy, the two talent guy, the Rick talent guy,
That would be the
10th. Yeah, that's right. So, remember, we've talked about this before. In your mother's cabinet, there's 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers. And in heaven, they're all going to be full. But they're going to have different capacities because of things, various aspects of life. So, obviously, these innocent children thrown into the fires of what they are, or died in childbirth or even before the age of reason at 4 and 5 or 6, whatever the age of reason is for that particular child, they're sinless. And because they're sinless, they have a pass. They go straight on, as would any of us were we sinless. So, and you're right about one thing. We don't know. Paul says, ear hath not seen nor eye hath not seen nor ear heard what is laid up for us. But
yeah, it's not good. I'm just saying I think that he's going to make lemonade out of all of it.
Well, I believe you're right. And I think what's happened, it's like I've told people before, Ben died when he was 17. And when I deal with that or relate to that, what I think of is going to heaven and talking to God and saying, why did you take Ben when he died at age 17, especially since he really turned his life around for the last 14 months? Ben, our son, was a drug addict for 3 years. And then he got saved, born again, and changed his life very dramatically, became a very different person. And then he died from seizures after 14 months. So I would go to heaven and I would say to the Lord, well, God is good. All the time God is good. So God is good even though Ben died. So I assume he's good. Part of faith is that he's got a good answer. And I can imagine God saying something like, well, I looked down the road and I saw Ben falling off the wagon and getting all crosswise and hating me and walking away from me. And I thought, while he's sick, it's a good time to bring him home while he's winning. And if God said to me that, I would say, good decision. Now, I have no idea what God's going to say, but I bet it's that good or better. Part of our faith is to believe and trust that whatever happens when people go up there and they've had all of this difficulty in their life, that God is going to turn it into lemonade.
Amen.
And I think that's really what you're trying to say. So,
explain the Bible verse that says
sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus really answers your, or makes that promise.
It does indeed. It does indeed. And others like that. But that's good. But the, I think we should understand, though, that had man never fallen, that we would still be able to access all of heaven that we can access, even though he did. So sometimes people, theologians in the past have created paradigms because they can't figure out anything else better. And sometimes they've tried to make God the creator of evil, because without evil you really couldn't appreciate good. But it's certainly not necessary to do that. It isn't biblical. Okay. Anybody else have a comment? Yeah.
So do you think we're going to get answers, or will we just be glad we're there?
I think we're going to get answers. You know why I think we're going to get answers? Because God made us in his image. You're right about this. We really don't know some things, but we can easily infer some truth with a whole lot of confidence. All right, the scripture tells us that God made us in his image. He made us male and female. He made us look like we do. He made us, our bodies, to function the way that it does. He made us with an intellect. He made us to seek. He made us to question, and you know, that was all how he made us. We're also told that Jesus is the exact replica of the Father, and that he is the physical manifestation of the Father on earth. So when we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, right? Now, Jesus has a glorified body. He has the one we're going to get after the resurrection. And we see Jesus thinking and rationalizing and teaching and asking questions and giving answers. We see him functioning in a certain way. A way that's very human. We, for instance, don't see the angels functioning in a human way. It is the nature of humans to be human, and humanity includes some things that we can count on. We're told, for instance, that when we are do get there, that we're going to have a perfected body. But it's a body. I mean, one of the things that we're told, for instance, is that right now, the saints in heaven are spirits with souls. Kind of a spirit of God with a toe tag on it says, this is Ben, this is somebody, okay? Yes, that's how you know who this particular spirit is. It has the Benness of him. So if you talk to him, that spirit would have all the attributes of Ben. It would know all the things that Ben knew, the people that Ben knew, and he would play the guitar and do all that kind of stuff, okay? He'd have long hair, which you might wish he could cut. I mean, whatever. But the point is, it's going to be Ben. And because it's going to be Ben, it's going to have all the attributes of Ben. But we're also told that those same saints sit in heaven going, how long, O Lord, before we can go get our bodies? You know, are we there yet? Like the kids in the car. And God keeps telling them, be patient. Be patient. We've got to wait for the appointed time. But we're told that he's bugging them. They're bugging him. How long? How long? Why? Because they want to be re-embodied. Because they can't be fully who they're going to be until they are. We're told, for instance, that angels were so amazed at the capacity of an embodied spirit that many of them came down to inhabit people in order to experience that. Demonic spirits. It is the nature of all spirits to want to inhabit bodies, including the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do what he does in our midst because he inhabits us. He can operate in the physical world because he inhabits us. Now, he can operate in the physical world as a spirit, but he can't do all that he can do in the physical world without inhabiting us. Okay? So, yeah, there's, you know, it's not like you can get chapter and verse that tells you all kinds of certain kinds of things, and we don't have a lot of data. But we can easily infer from what God has told us in the Bible, what Jesus said, many, many things. For instance, we're told there's not marriage, but we're not told there's no relationships. And given how much God has built around relationships, you would have to assume there's going to be relationships. If there's relationships, people know each other. Okay? So, you know, if we're supposed to honor our parents on earth, we're supposed to honor them there. So there's certain physical aspects of our eternal existence. that are not, that won't be in our eternal existence. But not all physical aspects will go away. Jesus was able to eat fish, but he was also able to walk through doors and to apparate. Like Harry Potter, you know, boom. So he had very human, he was able to be touched and embraced, laugh, sing, you know. He was very, very human in his glorified body. The first person to have one, and no one else has one except Jesus and won't until the second coming. So I would say with a great deal of comfort, by inference, by inductive or deductive reasoning, that you can expect that your heavenly existence is going to be very, very human-like, including knowing things, seeing people, and recognizing people, and asking questions. I believe we will be spending all of eternity growing and developing as we move toward God. Who knows what an asymptote is? I didn't say a bad word. Who knows what an asymptote is, okay? An asymptote is a formula that suggests that two lines can come closer and closer together, but never touch. And the way you do that mathematically is by dividing it by two constantly. And what happens is you keep dividing, you keep separating these. As these things come together, you keep them from touching each other by dividing by two. It's an asymptote. And what it suggests is the longer that two things in an asymptotic relationship come together, the more they're like each other, but they never become each other. Well, our relationship with God is asymptotic, which means that we are designed as we go through time to become like God without ever being God. That's what the scripture is telling us, you know, that we're meant to become like God. In fact, at one particular point in time in the New Testament, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's?" There's that scripture people bring it up sometimes. And what he means is that our ultimate destination is to become like God. We are made in his image. We are made to share his world. We are made to fellowship with him at an intimate level. You know, I can't fellowship intimately with a doll. I can't fellowship intimately with an antelope. I mean, you know, you can have a really friendly antelope, but it only goes so far. You can't have a really good conversation about the nature of God with an antelope. So the point is in order to share my world, I need something that's much more like me. And also different. Vive la différence. Okay? Much more like me, but also different. That's what makes us two instead of one. And so in order to fully share the world, and so did God. God needs, in order to share his world, he needs a being much more like him. Much more like him. And that's why he created us. So does that speak to you? I think you can comfort yourself that you're going to know your relatives. You're going to ask questions. You're going to be reconciled to your enemies. I know you're going to be very, very happy. No matter what, you're going to be very, very happy. And you're going to realize, I mean, today the pastor was talking about the fact he was just got done reading a book called Not Everyone Gets a Trophy. You know, one of our problems that we have in our world today is we've sort of tried to create an environment where everyone wins. You know, there's you've got a contest and everyone must win. Auburn and the Dogs must win, you know, or else people can't be happy. And the truth of the matter is that not everybody gets a trophy. The real, you know, there's a philosophy that says that people should go out and work and whatever and labor, and some people are going to be successful and others are not. There's another philosophy that says we should just take all the labor, throw everything into the pool and distribute it evenly, whether you labored or not, or were successful or not, or were smart or not. Those are two competing philosophies. Okay? And the countries, the cultures that have lived on the second philosophy have degraded to almost nothing. The cultures that have worked on the first philosophy have risen and become great and mighty and powerful. Because, you know, the idea that everybody gets a trophy is a very liberal idea. So when we get to heaven, we're going to find that Mother Teresa has got more coin than we do. Or Nancy has got more coin than I do. Because of the way that Nancy and God interfaced here in this earth and with her neighbor, etc., etc. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, when the pastor keeps beating on us about giving money, we may have the impression that somehow or another he needs money. There is another reason to spend a fair amount of time talking about giving money. And I think it was easier to see today because he was talking about giving Christmas presents. You know, the poor you have always with you. Jesus said, you have always got the poor with you. So we cannot create enough boxes, shoe boxes, for all the poor kids. You just cannot. But we are to create as many as we possibly can so that we can bless those kids. But it's not just so that we can bless those kids. It's because the process of us providing the shoe boxes is very good for us. It helps us to get outside of our own selfish world and understand a whole lot about what it means. One of the images that I find really telling has to do with a comparison of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. The Jordan River has water running through it constantly. Water comes in, water goes out. It keeps on going, and it's pure and clean. The Dead Sea only collects. It doesn't distribute anything. It all comes, and it just hoards in the Dead Sea. And you can float an anvil in it. It's just dead. And that's the way we're meant to be. We're meant to be a conduit, not a bucket. It's our benefit that we should do that. Be a conduit and not a bucket. It's not just to their benefit. It's to our benefit. I don't want to be a stagnant pool. So we're a bit afield here. But and I can't afford to lose many more classmates, so I'm going to quit talking about your money. I think that we can count on the fact that... excuse me. Thank you. I think that... sorry on the tape, guys. You may want to cut that out. I think that we can count on the fact that when we get up to heaven, it's going to be a very human-like world. It's going to involve a whole lot of the human existence that we have now. And all the good stuff that God showed us, invented, and created for us, that stuff's going to be there. I think you can count on that. Other comments? Oh, well, that's why God invented tweeting. No. No. You know, I don't know what the communication system is in heaven. I'll bet it's better than we've got. You know? So, I don't know. I really don't know. But I figure whatever we... Remember that all the things that we have were revealed to us by God. And so what I extrapolate from all of that is if He revealed to us the nature and need for communication... and the many systems by which we do communicate, as they improve as time goes on, I think that we have to assume that His models are going to be much better than ours. And the fact that we're discovering principles of His models as ours improve. I mean, you got to think about this. I mean, most of us here, almost everybody here, I think everybody here, once lived in a world where there was no net, you know, before Al Gore invented it, where there was no internet. There was no internet. So the point is that the world has become an extraordinarily easy place to get around in our lifetime. And it gets better every day. Y'all remember the big old clunky cell phones, the original ones, look like a brick? You know, So God keeps revealing Himself in our world, and we're only seeing bits and pieces. Other comments? All right. Paul said, I have not seen nor ear heard what God has laid up for those who love Him. And I think that it's going to be so much beyond what we're understanding now. We're not even capable of it. You know, if you went back 50 years and were in time and you were explaining to someone how your cell phone worked, Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Court, they wouldn't understand. Yeah.
With up here where it says, you know, that the blind man, it wasn't anything that was done, but we can have illnesses within ourselves that are created
We do.
We can,
yeah, and we talked about a couple of them, which are obvious sort of things. You get, you know, shot while robbing a bank. But no, what she's talking about is the scripture in Corinthians, which talks about the Lord's Supper. And it says that we should take the Lord's Supper in an appropriate manner, including in that manner, we should take it with forgiveness in our heart. And it says people who go through the process of taking the Lord's Supper, but have no forgiveness in their heart towards someone, or they've got anger in their heart towards someone, that they're taking it, what is the term he uses? In an unholy manner, is what he's trying to say. Yeah.
Just give me the reference, please.
About the 14th chapter of Corinthians. Either the 11th or 14th chapter. I'll get it for you, but not this second. Maybe Nancy can dig it. All right. So the point that he's trying to make is that when we go to the Lord's Supper, we need to have our heart right toward God and our fellow man. He says the result is that some people have not done so, and it has resulted in them becoming sick, and some have even died, he said. That's the reference you're talking about. Now, Jesus spoke to something similar when he said, if you go to the altar to bring your gift and there you remember that you have aught against your brother, then go and work it out with him. Leave your gift, go work it out with him before you go do that. When we start dealing with the Lord's Supper as a ritual, sort of a symbolic thing, we fail to understand its power, that it's a spiritual entity, that it has power, dunamis. And so what happens is we don't realize that the danger in it. But there is a great danger in taking the Lord's Supper without a proper heart toward God and our fellow man. Yes?
Nothing against Catholics, but is that the reason that if you're not Catholic, you can't take it?
That's the reason why many groups, including Catholics, exclude... No, that's I grew up Catholic. That's the reason why many groups, including Catholics, exclude from their communion table anyone who's not clean by their definition, because they're not, you know, their attitude would be that if you're not a baptized Catholic, you're not capable of receiving the Lord's Supper. Now, Wesley's table, the Methodist table we have, is open to everyone whose heart is right toward God, even if they're seeking God but haven't found him yet. So when we say, you know, we say that the Methodist table is open, if you listen carefully, you hear the rest of it, he says, to those people who love God and, you know, love... Who, you know, it's open. We assume that someone who hates his neighbor is not going to want to come up there. You know, but...
Wayne, it's 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 27.
There you go.
Kathleen didn't hear me.
Pardon?
1 Corinthians 11, 27.
Where it starts.
Just read through... No, don't read, but I mean...
Yeah.
That's where it starts. All right. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. God can and wishes to redeem even our mistakes, that the works of God might be displayed in him, speaks to opportunity. It does not mean to suggest that God caused the blindness. Let's see, Roman numeral 4 down there. Jesus was put here to do the work of his Father in heaven, and so were we. So were we. Whenever Jesus is present, the light of God shines. The light of God being the illumination kind of light. Remember, on the first day of creation, it said, let there be light. It didn't say, let there be sun and stars, for the fourth day. The light of the first day of creation is not physical light, sunlight, or whatever. It's illumination. God made sense out of the chaos through injecting Jesus into the nothingness. That's how the philosopher would explain the creative event. So let there be light means let there be illumination. Let the nothingness make sense. It's like in a moment in time, actually time is created in that moment. But in this spark of a moment, everything which did not exist suddenly existed and made sense, which means it had operating principles working on it immediately. When God created the fish, he didn't create he created father fish, grandfather fish, grandmother fish, sunfish, grandbaby fish, fish that are 2 years old, fish that are 4 years old. He created them in motion, and he created them in volume. He created a world that was working. When he created man, he created a being that was 25 years old, even though he was only created yesterday. He created a universe in which the light of a star was a million years away on its way to me, and yet the day before it didn't exist. He created it. He made sense out of the nothingness. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. If you have me in your heart, then your world will make sense. Your world will make sense. Without God, our world does not make sense. Jesus is taking advantage of the time that his Father had given him. He's on the earth doing what it is that the Father asked him to do. He's making sense out of it. When Jesus is absent from the world, there is only darkness. Because Jesus is the light of the world, which is the second I am, we are supposed to be the light of God that remains. Once Jesus has gone to the Father, we must not hide our light under a basket. We must put it on a lampstand. We are born again as Jesus' body on earth, and our job is to make sense out of the world. Now, if we've joined the world, we basically are embracing their principles and operating rules, as opposed to displaying the operating rules of God, the principles of God. So we need to be different than the world is. The world is that part, that culture on earth that has been created and developed by Satan through the fallenness of man. The opposite of that culture is called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not up in heaven. It's here on the earth. And it's the operating principles that Jesus brought in contraposition to the world. The kingdom of God, it does not mean, most of the time, what happens when we die and go to heaven. It means God's principles operating here and us living in it. We're supposed to live and act and function according to the principles of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore make light or become light to a dark world. We are supposed to be that which illuminates the world because of our behaviors and our actions and our choices. We are supposed to be. Another image he talked about was salt. He said if the salt loses its savor, it's not good for anything to be thrown into the dung heap. We're supposed to make the meat taste good, make the vegetables taste like they should. We're supposed to draw out the finer elements of the taste. When he said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, who had previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, no, I am the one. I'm the one who used to sit and beg there. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he said, the man who's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. I don't know where he went to. I don't know where he went to. Jesus heals the man born blind, which is the sixth of the seven miracles in John. Jesus uses clay to repair a man made of clay. Remember, we're made of clay, and he uses clay to fix him. He is restoring a created one to wholeness. He comes to heal us all of spiritual blindness as well. In the same way that he spread mud over this guy's eyes and made him physically be able to see, he means for us to be able to spiritually be able to see. That's his calling. It's the central theme of redemption. Remember, part of the job description of the Messiah was to set the prisoners free, but it was also to provide sight to the blind. That was another one of those job description lines of the Messiah, which is Isaiah 61:2 and Luke 4:18, where Jesus was talking about that. It's a central theme of redemption. We all have ears that cannot hear, and we eyes that cannot see. It's the penalty for violating the first commandment, which is idolatry, is that we develop ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see. Jesus came to help us to hear and see. Now, the thing we have to remember is that the light of God comes to us by way of revelation, not by way of physical, mental acuity. The illumination of God. Now, we see the light of the sun that way, the fourth day light. But the first day light, the light of illumination, it comes by revelation in our hearts. It makes sense of stuff. The aha phenomenon. I get it. I now understand. Eureka. Every scientist before 1850 credited God with revealing to him the truth. I get it. Edison didn't suddenly develop brain cells the night before he figured out the 200th thing that might make the light bulb work. He had the same brains he had the day before. He just suddenly got it. When they noticed that the apple, Newton, that the apple fell and that it always fell and it always, he got it. He had revelation. The aha phenomenon. Yeah.
Another way sometimes that we see things is if we're open to reproof and correction, because we so often we can't see ourselves, but if we have a relationship with a person and we'll allow them to speak into our lives, sometimes it's like, wow, people see things into us, you know what I mean, that we don't see. And if we're open, we can really learn a lot from that and change. And there's a lot of scriptures about, you know, it's like not hardening your heart to reproof and correction. Because God wants us to change, and we see it often. Sometimes through people that are closest to us that we live with, that because we don't see ourselves. I've been getting a lot of this lately, so it's really good. It's a sign of God's favor that He wants to change you and grow you.
We need to get the spiritual mud washed out of our spiritual eyes. She's right. We have a lot that's broken in us. We may not be Down syndrome. We may not have the kind of handicaps we were talking about earlier. We may be buff and rich and all kinds of things. But if we are spiritually blind, we're spiritually handicapped. And if we can't see ourselves, if we don't realize our brokenness, you know, you don't go to the doctor if you don't know you're sick. So what happens is that our job is to ask God to show us our brokenness. What we really want is for God to hide our brokenness from us so we don't have to look at it. You know, don't tell me what I did wrong. You know, you're not my friend. You know, tell me what I did right, even if I didn't. You know, give me a trophy for 17th place.
Well, for being out on time?
Oh, no, we don't even worry about that. In fact, that clock says over there I got 3 more minutes to go.
That clock.
Well, you know, there's this law and that law. So the point is that Jesus came to help us make sense of it all. And so once we begin to realize, for instance, just by logic, you know, something ain't working here. I've got money, but I'm not happy. I've got health, but I'm not, you know, something ain't working here. I keep doing the wrong things. I keep alienating my friends. I keep doing this, okay? Something ain't working here. And so what happens is we need to go to the Father and say, help me make sense of this. Explain to me what it is that I'm doing. Explain to me what's broken. Show me my brokenness. So that when we can see it, we can hand it back to Him and say, now please send your Spirit to fix this. To fix this. You know, y'all had computer problems? Anybody have computer problems? You know, all you know is that sucker is just spinning and nothing's happening. You have no idea what it is. And somebody walks in and he says, oh, it's the back half antecedent of your overdrive or whatever, you know. I don't speak geek. Do y'all speak geek? Some of you do, maybe. But, they, you know, somebody who has the ability to make sense of what's going on, they can fix it. I mean, I've seen brilliant people get really angry. In the mirror, I've seen it. So Jesus came to make light. He's the light of the world. And He came to give us eyes that can see, to take away our spiritual blindness. We were all born blind. You know, Bob Dylan, when he got saved, he wrote that song called Saved. He said, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the grave, of the womb. Stone cold dead when I stepped. We were born dead. We were born blind. We were born deaf. We were born handicapped. And it is God's sent Jesus to give us illumination. All right. Any other comments, and we'll make Sam happy. All right. Somebody pray us out.